We begin this new series of studies on the book of Genesis. We come to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 3. The book of beginnings. But before we consider the passage, we want to give a little introduction to the whole book. This book was written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that because in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 in the New Testament we are told all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now when it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, we know that it includes the five books in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, which were written by Moses. And so when Moses wrote these books, he received revelation from God. Some of the things he wrote probably had been handed down orally. But whatever is not true would have been rejected. Whatever was true would have been accepted. And whatever that was put down in writing by Moses would have been the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moses wouldn't have written down anything that God did not want written down. And all that Moses wrote down must have been what God wanted written down. And that is what we mean by the Word of God being inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided this man, Moses, to write down what God desired to be written down. And we know that the first five books of the Bible was written by Moses because various passages of the Scripture showed us that very clearly. We give a couple of examples. One from the Old Testament and one from the New. Now in the book of Nehemiah, which is found before the book of Psalms, if you turn from the Psalm forward, you come to the book of Job, and you move further to the front, you have the book of Esther and then Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 13 verse 1, we read this. Nehemiah chapter 13 verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now this facts about the Ammonites and Moabites and how Balaam was hired, all these are found in the first five books of the Bible, which the Jews call the Torah, the book of the law. The book of the law consists of these first five books of the Old Testament. And since we are clearly told that it was Moses who wrote these first five books of the Bible, we accept what is stated in the Scripture. Take another reference, this time in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he met with his disciples. And in verse 27, we read this. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Then verse 44, he met with the disciples again, this time when all of them were gathered together. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now the Jews regarded the Old Testament scriptures as consisting of three divisions, three sections. One of them was the book of Moses, also known as the law. Then another section was the prophets and the Psalms. So here, the book of Moses includes the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first of the five books written by Moses. So since we know now that the scripture itself says that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, and the scripture also say that all that are written in the Bible were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can clearly say that these five books, and including the book of Genesis, was written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was largely written in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew Bible, the title of the first book is taken from the first line, "In the beginning." So that is the Hebrew title for the first book of the Bible. When the Old Testament scriptures were translated by a committee of 70 Jews, a few hundred years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that translation of the Old Testament became known as the Septuagint. It was used by the Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who began to lose the use of the Hebrew language. They began to use Greek, and since they could not read or speak Hebrew anymore, they needed the scriptures to be in Greek, so many of the scattered Jews used the Septuagint. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he often quoted from the Septuagint, so also the apostles. So the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, was used widely in the days of the apostles. And in the Septuagint, the first book of the Bible is called, in Greek, Genesis. And our English word Genesis came from the Greek through Latin. So from Greek, it was known in Latin and it becomes anglicized. And so we have the word Genesis. Now what does the word Genesis mean, and where did it come from? If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, you see that this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in that day. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." Then in chapter 6, verse 9, we read, "This is the genealogy of Noah." Then look at another example, chapter 10, verse 1. "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah." The whole book of Genesis consists of various sections. Each section begins with the expression, "This is the genealogy," or "This is the history," or "This is the account." The word Genesis means genealogy, or history, or account. So that is how the title of the first book of the Bible came about, based on the word that means genealogy or account or history. Okay? The Greek word for genealogy or history or account became Latinized, and from Latin it became anglicized. It becomes the English word Genesis. So now you know the origin of the title of the English Bible for the first book of the Bible. Genesis came from the Latin version of the Greek word for genealogy or history or account. Now, when we stand back and look at the book, we discover that it divides itself into two clear parts. The first part consists of chapter 1 to chapter 11. The second part consists of chapter 12 to the end of the book. This second part is longer than the first part, but there are these two clear divisions. in the first part, chapter 1 to chapter 11, we have what may be called primitive history. It gives the history of events that occurred before the story of the calling of Abraham. So we have the second part, which may be called the patriarchal history. The Jews regarded Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as their forefathers. The word father or ancestor was applied to each of these persons. So the word for father is patriarch. So the history of these four men is recorded in the second part. So the second part may be called the patriarchal history. Before the patriarchal history, we have the primitive history. History before the story of these four men. Okay? So in the primitive history, four major traumatic events are recorded. First, there was creation. Second, there was the fall of man into sin. Third, there was the universal flood that occurred in the days of Noah. Then fourth, there was the dispersion of the nations such that the human race was scattered over the earth. So you see now that there are two main parts to the book of Genesis. In the first part, we have primitive history, which records these four major events. In the second part, we have patriarchal history, in which the story of these four men are recorded for us. The purpose of the book is to reveal history or the beginning of the universe, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the message of grace. So it shows how from one man, Adam, sin entered the human race, affecting the whole universe. And it shows also how the calling of one man, namely Abraham, would lead to the salvation of the human race in the Savior Jesus Christ. So that then is the purpose of the book. It reveals to us the beginning of major things related to the universe, to man, and to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now coming to the passage which we are considering today, namely chapter 1, all the way to chapter 2 verse 3, which we may regard as the prologue, the beginning of the whole book, the introduction to the whole book, the prologue. We come to realize that the prologue teaches us the greatness of God and the uniqueness of man. In a film show, for example, before the title comes on the screen, before the names of the actors and directors and all the contributors to the production of the film appear on the screen, you may have some action. And if you enter the cinema late and miss the prologue, you can still follow the story starting from the moment the story begins with the title and so on. But it would be nice, it would be good, if you had been early and you have watched the prologue, then it would have been easier for you to follow the story, and you would come to realize what actually happened earlier before the main story. It adds to your enjoyment of the show by starting from the prologue rather than from the official beginning. application. How about attending meetings? Before the official beginning of the meeting, it would have been good to be present earlier. There might be little things said here and there which has relevance to the meeting. You might say that is going too far. The pastor is always pressing home on applications and it makes us uncomfortable. But the Word of God is meant to be applied to us. When we come to the book of Genesis, we understand that this prologue is not useless. It is not an appendix that performs no function. Even the appendix today is discovered to perform some function. When you are without the appendix, you can live well, healthily, as a human being. But God did not give us an appendix as an afterthought. God did not give us an appendix for no use totally. When God put an appendix in us, it certainly had a purpose. And that's why the human race was wrong. Scientists were wrong. Doctors were wrong. We thought that the appendix was useless. So we easily removed the appendix. Just like the tonsils. Say the tonsils perform no useful purpose. And it only hinders your breathing when it gets inflamed. So remove your tonsil. But today they are discovering that the tonsil performs a certain good function in the body. You can still survive healthily without the tonsils, but certainly God gave us the tonsils for a certain good purpose. So you see now that the prologue given in the book of Genesis is not useless, it is not an appendix. You must still focus on it to enjoy the story better, to appreciate what is taught later better. So let us now come to the prologue and realize that the prologue straight away teaches us certain important truths about God and about man. And today we want to see that the greatness of God is portrayed before us and the uniqueness of man is also portrayed before us. There are therefore two main sections to this message. Firstly, we learn that God is truly great. How is the greatness of God portrayed to us? In three ways. Firstly, we are shown that God is great in His power. We see this truth brought across to us by the fact that He created all things from nothing. We are told in verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The heavens in plural would cover everything that exists. It covers the whole universe. It covers things visible as well as invisible. There are those who refuse to believe in things invisible. They claim that they believe only things that they can see, things that they can touch. But there are others who believe that there are invisible beings that we cannot see, we cannot touch. And the Bible clearly shows to us that there are not only things that are visible, but there are things invisible. There are also spirit beings created by God. So all things, whether seen or unseen, all things in the whole universe were created by God. And all things on earth were created by God. So everything in existence was created by God. So that fact is declared in verse 1. And how did God go about creating all things? We already know that before that nothing was in existence except for God Himself. God is the eternally existing one. Nobody created Him. He had been in existence from eternity. When did eternity begin? By definition, eternity has no beginning. God has always been in existence. He is the all-powerful God. And there was a time when He declared. And He declared it, He said it, and things came into existence. And that is how the scripture shows to us how things were created. Look at verse 3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. He just said it. Then look at verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And in verse 7, thus God made the firmament. Then you discover in verse 11, he says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass. And in verse 12 we read, and the earth brought forth grass, and so on. You look at verse 20, we are told, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creature. In verse 21 we read, so God created great creatures of every living. And you look at verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. And you discover that was so. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And God created man. You see, God said. Each time he just need to say it, and it was done. God is such a great God, so powerful, that he just needed to say it, and it was done. See? So he said it, and it was done. He said it, and it was done. That is the might of God. How powerful he is. And since God created all things out of nothing, clearly we have to reject the theory invented by mortal men. Really, when you think of human beings, see, we are so small. We're so temporary. We are so weak compared to the mighty God who created all things out of nothing. And these creatures who are so small, so weak, so tiny compared to God, these creatures dare to come out with various theories of how the world began. And our lifespan is only so short compared to eternity. And God has existed from eternity, and he will continue to exist to eternity. Okay? This is the mighty God. This is the almighty God. He's the one who created all things out of nothing. And we are his creatures. And we exist temporarily. We are so limited in our power, in our life, in our everything. And here we dare to come up with various theories of how things in the beginning started. Really, we must have a sense of proportion of things. We must have a sense of who we really are in relation to the Almighty God. And it is with that sense of proportion that we come to consider the various theories that have been put forward. And the theory most commonly put forward is that originally there was this primordial soup, a mixture of various ingredients which nobody knows what. See? And then came an electric spark of some kind, a big bang of some kind, resulting in all these things mixing together, and all this chemistry resulted in certain proteins being formed. Hey, you are beginning with an assumption, and you add to it another assumption, and you add to that another assumption. You have at least three main assumptions made already. And remember, each one of them is an assumption. Then you claim further that these proteins somehow form themselves into the first living creature, the one-cell amoeba. So you have another big assumption added to the three previous big assumptions. Then you claim that this amoeba somehow began to react to the environment, and very soon a primitive creature of some kind appeared in the waters. And this creature somehow was related to the fishes that swim in the sea. And one day, one of these creatures, or some of these creatures, decided to come on land. And as they live on land, they reacted to the environment around them, and then they began to produce legs. And then as they began to walk about on their legs, they decided to lift up their forelegs and began to walk on their hind legs. And soon, one of them began to use his hands. The legs become hands already. He began to use his hands, and tools were invented. And then these creatures began to appear more and more human. They become some form of hominids. And one day, Homo sapiens appeared, and they are our ancestors. Friends, we must see that these are very interesting, very imaginative stories invented by man. Okay. And how is it that we take this story so seriously that it is being taught by people with academic degrees, and it's taken so seriously and being taught all the, over the world in all the universities? It has taken on a certain dignity which in the first place we shouldn't have. It is like finding in the rubbish dump a piece of wreck, and you come and display it and frame it up, see, and put proper lighting on it. So now a piece of wreck which you picked up, you put it on a, in a nice frame, and then you shine light and you say, "This is art! This is art!" And here comes all the dignitaries, the Datuks, the Datins, the Tun and Tan Sris, and all the important people with all their degrees. They come in and admire, wow, make comments and write thesis about that piece of art when in the first place it was picked up from the rubbish dump. Now that is what has happened to the so-called theory of evolution. We really mustn't be taken in by all these clever stories invented by puny man. Come to the awesome teaching of the Bible. Come and bow yourself before the Almighty God. Capture a glimpse of the glory of the Almighty, and your mouths will be shut. Your eyes will be drooped, and you will want to bow your knees before our Creator and worship Him. Now, to worship Him and to hear what He has to say is more the right action and the right attitude of creatures towards their Almighty Maker. This passage has that effect on us. It reveals to our mind how God created all things out of nothing. It causes our heart to shrink and humble ourselves before our Creator. Now, what else can be said about this mighty God? We are referring to His power. This power exists in one who somehow exists in more than one person. The beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity is actually revealed to us. We come to realize from verse 1 that God, the Father, had willed, He had, as it were, decided that things will be created. In the Bible, when the word God is used, we may safely say that it is a reference to God the Father, although when the Father is referred to, it encompasses the Son and the Holy Spirit. But for intellectual satisfaction, for us to understand that there is God who exists in more than one person. We distinguish the Father from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. So verse 1 reveals to us that God the Father willed it. And then in verse 2 we are told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was the power by which God created. And we know that God said it and it was done. God's word was the agent, the executioner of God's, the Father's will. So God the Father willed, God the Son executed or carried out that will, and he carried out that will in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first and second verses show to us the Father and the Holy Spirit, and we know that the Son was involved because God said it and it was done. God said it and it was done. God said it and it was done. And we are reminded of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we come to realize, hey, from the beginning of the Bible, from the very first chapter, we are already given an indication that this one God exists in more than one person. And as we study through the Bible, we come to realize that he exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And further indications are given to us when God created the highest of all his creatures, namely man. And we are told in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God is using the plural, let us. It is not recorded, let me. He says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So there is indication that there is more than one, and yet there is only one God. And that point is also emphasized in verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So God is one, existing in three persons. The Holy Trinity, the doctrine concerning the Holy Trinity, is already beginning to be revealed in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. It is this God we are talking about, not the one God of other religions, but the one God of the Bible who exists in three persons. It is this God who created the universe, not the one God of any other religion. And it is this God whom we worship. It is this God whom we know to be all-powerful. So God is revealed to us as great in his power. It is this God, the Trinitarian God, who is great in power. Then the second way by which God's greatness is revealed to us is in his orderliness. See how he created. He had the power to bring everything into existence all at once. We know he certainly had the power. He has the power to do that. And yet he did not do it that way. He could have done a little bit of each, and in the end, everything will be complete. The end product would be the same. But he did not do it that way. Instead, he did it day by day. And each thing that he created each day was complete and perfect. And that is what we find. In the first day, light was created, verse 3, which separated darkness. Darkness and light, they are two different things. So there is light appearing now in darkness. So when light appears, darkness retreats. So darkness is separated from light. Now where did the light come from when there was no sun yet? Now you must remember that with God, all things are possible. And God himself is light. And the glory of God is described as light. And if we were to have a glimpse of heaven as recorded in the last book of the Bible, then we begin to understand. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 21. Now look at verse 23. We are told in Revelation 21 verse 23, in the New Jerusalem, we are told, verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The Lamb today is a reference to the glorified Jesus Christ. So the Lamb in the midst of the city is the light. God is light. The glory of God is described as light. So you see now that light does not have to come only from the sun. God himself is light. And when he said that there should be light in his creation, there was light. That was what happened. Then in the second day, the clouds were made. At the beginning, there was water only on the surface of the whole earth. But God created clouds with a firmament, with a layer in between, which became known as heaven. Today, we use the word heaven to mean different things. And in the New Testament, the word heaven is used in the three senses that the Greeks understood. Heaven can refer to the dwelling place of God. Heaven can refer to the space above us. And heaven can refer to outer space beyond our immediate atmosphere. See? So how the word is used depends on the context. When you see the word, you must look at the context. Study the context carefully, then you will understand how that word is being used. So we come to realize that God did that. There was water on the surface of the water of the sea, on the surface of the earth, and then God created the clouds, and they were separated from the water on the earth. Then on the third day, verse 9, the waters on the earth were separated. The earth was moved in such a way that certain parts rose up, certain parts subsided, and the waters were gathered into seas, and land appeared. And plants were caused to grow on the land, as you can see in verse 11. So now we have the universe in which is the earth, and the earth becomes the focus of attention. The earth was all covered with water at first, then the waters separated to become seas, and land appeared. And on the land, the plants grew. Note that the plants were each according to its kind. So when you study the plants and you classify them into different genus, different family, different species, you classify them into legumes or various other categories, you must understand God in the beginning created it that way. It did not evolve to become like that. Then as we move on to the fifth day, you come to realize, sorry, we are still on the, we come to the fourth day. On the fourth day, we come to see that the sun was created to give the light, and the moon was created, and the stars. The sun, the moon, the stars all give light on the earth. So now, God could withdraw the light that He created in the first day, or we can say that the light that He gave on that day became absorbed or transformed into the sun, the moon, and the stars, which now give light. And not only do they give light, but they also determine the seasons, the days, the years. So time came into existence. Verse 14. Then on the fifth day, creatures of the sea and of the air were created, as you can see in verse 20. So we have moved on from the first day right to the fifth day. Before we move on to the sixth day, note that in verse 20, the creatures were created according to their kind. And there were so many, such vast multitude in the flying in the air and in the sea. Then we come to the sixth day when creatures on earth were created. And this time again we see so many of different kinds. And this time, just like the plants, we are clearly told they are each according to their kind. There were the wild creatures, what became regarded as wild creatures later, the beasts. Then there were those that later became used by men to help men in his work, called the cattle. So there were wild animals and domesticated animals. But remember, wild and domesticated are terms which we later use, because there are those which cannot be tamed, there are those who are tamed and used to help men in his work. But this first chapter of the book of Genesis intends to tell us that all categories of animals that you find later on were in the first place created by God, each according to its kind at the beginning. And on the sixth day, you discover that God decided to create man, while all the other things and creatures were created just by God saying it and it was done. God gave the command and it was done. But when He came to create man, He paused for a moment. And the scripture shows to us that God entered into a consultation within Himself. We have noted earlier that God is one who exists in three persons. This truth becomes clearer as the revelation is more complete, as revelation is progressively given. But with the advantage of hindsight, we come to realize that God exists in three persons, and the three persons were engaged in consultation. And in verse 26, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, while other things were created by God's command, man was created by consultation within the Holy Trinity. Now this is to prepare us for the second section of our talk, where we come to see the uniqueness of man. But at the moment we are considering the greatness of God as seen in His orderliness. He created things in an orderly manner, day by day, reaching the climax of His creation, namely man. Man was created by God. Then, on the seventh day, God rested. Chapter 2, verse 1. He rested from all His creative works. Did that mean that God went to sleep, as it were? God became idle. God did not do anything totally. That is not true. Because the things created were built in with so-called natural laws. Today we call them natural laws. And if God creates by what is His power, we must see that these so-called natural laws or secondary laws were created by Him as well. And these laws cause all these things that He has created to continue functioning. But these so-called secondary laws could not function without God sustaining them. Okay? That must be noted. So God did not create the universe and left the universe to run by itself without Him being directly involved all the time. It is not a case like that. It is not like a human being making a clock and then winding up the clock and let the clock run and he goes away to do other things, not bothered about the clock. No, God did not do that. When God created all things with all the built-in natural laws or secondary laws, He was and continues to be and will always be in control of all those laws. And that is made clear to us when the Lord Jesus Christ said this in John's Gospel. We are told by the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father is working and I am working. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said that, He was referring to God sustaining the universe which He has created. But the point we want to focus on is the fact that all the creative work of God stopped after 6 days, and the seventh day was His rest, not to be idle, but He continued sustaining everything that He has created. Nevertheless, it was regarded as His rest day, rest from the works done in the other days. And that is important to note, because as Revelation progressed, it became clearer and clearer that God intended His highest creature to imitate Him. 6 days we do work, the seventh day is our day of rest. Rest from what? Not rest to become idle, but rest from the work done in the other days. So we rest to do a set of work different from those done on the other days. Of course, some things necessary that are done on the other days need to be done on the Lord's day as well, on our rest day as well. Certain things are needful to keep life going. They are necessary for our comfort as we live on. But we can clearly say that certain things are works meant for the other days. And similarly, other things which we do on the rest day, on the Lord's day, can be done on the other days as well, but they are mostly done on the Lord's day. So what that means to us practically is that we do all other works in 6 days. The seventh day is the day of rest. It is to be a holy day set apart to do works that are specifically directed at worshipping God and serving Him. Worshipping God and serving Him, this is work primarily done on the Lord's Day. This work can be done on the other days as well. For example, on a Wednesday night, we gather together to pray, to sing praise to God, to study His Word. Now, this is work primarily done on the Lord's Day, but it can be done on the other days. Nevertheless, we note that certain works are meant for the Lord's Day, certain works are meant for the other days. So there is this distinction to be made. So 6 days we do all the works needed, the seventh day we stop from those normal work to do other works which are geared towards worshipping God and serving Him. So it is our rest day from the work done on the other days. Of course, when we have opportunity, we would expand on that in greater detail. But for the moment, we just want to take note that even the rest day was created by God. And we note that there are therefore 7 days in the week, and not 8 days, not 9 days, not 10 days, but 7 days. It's not 6 days, it is not 5 days, but 7 days. Throughout the world, in every culture, you discover that 1 week consists of 7 days. Attempts have been made to try to change the number of days in the week, but it always ended up in chaos. It didn't work. So have you wondered why, through the long history of the human race, everywhere in the world, in every culture, the week is 7 days? All this goes to indicate that the 7 days in the week was created by God. And it indicates to us that the scripture is true, it has to be believed in. And the number 7 becomes the symbol for God's perfection in the Bible. When a passage is symbolic and prophetic in nature, the number 7 is used to indicate the perfection of God. And have you ever wondered why, generally throughout the world, musical notes consists of 7 notes, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, and then you begin another octave, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, then you begin another octave, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. See, it's always do, re, mi, unto ti, 7 notes. Of course you can combine them and use different ways of saying, you know, well, it consists of 9 notes or it consists of 20 notes as is found in some cultures. But even when they have different ways of giving notations to musical notes, you discover it comes down to basic 7 notes. It's only the way you name them, but it all boils down to 7 notes. You can distinguish do of the next octave and the next octave is only in difference in pitch, but they are the same notes. See? So that is an aside, but we come back to the fact that God is a God of orderliness. Thirdly, God is the God of goodness. God is light, and light straight away speaks of warmth, of goodwill. When we talk about darkness, we talk of coldness, we talk of fear. But when we talk about light, it talks of warmth, it talks of well-being, it talks of goodwill. A person who is described as light speaks to us of goodness. God is good. And look at the abundance of things created in verse 6. And look at the abundance of the things created on the land, the seas, and the plants. Look at verse 10. The sea was just teeming with life, and the air was just teeming with flying creatures. And there was no fighting, there was no killing. At that time there was no killing. See? And then look at verse 20. The creatures of the sea and the creatures of the air, verse 21. And look at the land, look at verse 25. The creatures on the land. And then look at what God commanded man. In verse 22, all the creatures were to multiply. Verse 28, man was commanded to multiply. See? When there is plenty and plenty of good things, it makes you happy. It makes you feel good. The durian season is here. There's plenty full of durians. Everything is so cheap. Wow, our hearts are lifted up because there's plenty, plenty, but they are only durians. You can live without durians. But you see the point being made. When the season comes and there's plenty full durian and it's very cheap, everybody's hearts are very happy. See? When there's plenty of good things, it makes us feel good. God is good. God is good. And then, as each category of things was created, it's declared for us that it is good. Look at verse 4. We are told, that it was good. Look at verse 12, we're told it was good. Look at verse 18, we are told it was good. Look at verse 21, we are told it was good. Look at verse 25, we are told it was good. And then we come to the crown of God's creation, which is man. After the creation of man, male and female, look at verse 31. It's very unusual and very powerful. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So everything was good, 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 good. And then after the creation of man, everything was very good. Man just crowned it all. Man just made things so complete. Man just made everything superb. It was very good. We must see that God is good. This is the God portrayed to us in this passage. God is great. In what way? Is in his power. God is great. In what way? In his orderliness. God is great. In what way? In his goodness. God is powerful, he is orderly, he is good. This is the God before whom our hearts feel like bowing. Our knees want to bend before him. We want to put our heads to the ground and worship this God revealed to us. He is such a God. Compare him to the many gods invented by man's mind. There is darkness, there is ignorance, there is fear. But with the God revealed to us in the scripture, he is such a mighty God, so great in his power, in his orderliness, in his goodness. And we are drawn to him. We want to bow to him. We want to subject ourselves willingly to him. That is the effect of the teaching on God in this passage. Then we must move on to the second section. Man is unique. Man is unique in three ways. In his creation. Among all things created, we discover man alone was created with consultation within the Holy Trinity. Perhaps, God also consulted within himself among the Trinity before the creation of other things. But in the other things, we are not revealed that God consulted within himself. We are only told, God commanded and it was done. God commanded, it was done. God commanded, it was done. 5 times we are told on 5 days, God commanded and it was done. But when it comes to man, we are told that God consulted within himself, showing to us, hey, pause a moment. This is the highest act of God's creation. This is the crown of God's creation. God is going to create man unique. And so on the 6th day after the creation of man, in verse 31, we discover the satisfaction of it all, of all God's creation. By himself, man created by God would not be sufficiently described as good. He is the crown of all God's creation, such that we can say the creation of man was very good, such that it made everything else very good. Man was created unique by God. And man, therefore, is created last on the 6th day, nearest to the day when God is going to rest. With the finishing of the creation of man, God rested. And man is unique in his character. Look at verse 26. We are told, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So man was created in the image and the likeness of God. But wait a moment. God is spirit without form. But man is created with form. So how can he be like God? Hey, wait a moment. That is not what is man. What is obviously man is not that God is somehow physical in some form that is visible. No. What is meant is rather that this man who is created by God is going to have certain characteristics that we see in God. And in what way is man like God? We know later on in chapter 2, when a more detailed description of the creation of man is given, that man is created from the earth. It became the so-called raw material out of which his body is created. You see in chapter 2 verse 7, and God breathed into him the breath of life, so he becomes a living being. Whether animals have a spirit or not, we do not know. The indication is that there is, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. But the spirit in animals will be different from the spirit in man, because man was specially breathed in by God such that he becomes a living being. So we must see the uniqueness of man in what he's made up, namely that he is not just earth given from which comes his physical existence, but he's given a soul that comes directly from God. Okay? So he is unique in that sense. And therefore, he takes after the image and the likeness of God in his powers. You consider a man, he's a reasoning creature compared to all the other creatures. They may have life. They may have so-called intelligence, the ability to do certain things. But no creature can compare with man. However much you train a chimpanzee or a dolphin, creatures that you regard as the most intelligent, the gap between the most intelligent creature and man is so big, the chasm there is too big for you to bridge, you see. And therefore you must see here, man alone has this power to reason. And man is creative like God. We make things, although not out of nothing, but nevertheless, in a sense, out of the raw material God has given us. We are creative. See? And we appreciate beauty. We have aesthetical values. And most of all, we are capable of worship. The concept of worship is found in man. And then, to this unique creature of God, the command is given in verse 28. We are told, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So you see, the whole earth, or we can say the whole universe, is given to man. Because man is the peak, the apex of God's creation. He is the crown of God's creation. God is now saying, all other things that I have made is meant for you to use and for your good. You go and multiply and subdue the universe and all creatures, even though they are living creatures, they have life in them, but nevertheless man is going to control all. We have this command given to us. It is a mandate given to men as men. Therefore, men must not remain idle. Men must use their intelligence and use effort to study nature, to formulate laws, to use these laws to good practical use. It is right for men to study, to do research, to engage in education, to engage in production, to manufacture, to use the trees in the forest. Straight away, those who have green huts will be unhappy. How can you say, chop down the trees and use? The world is being depleted of trees. Shouldn't we put a brake on it and tell people, don't simply destroy the forests? But wait a moment. This is a teaching of Scripture. God gives all things for men to use freely, to his good, to God's glory. When you talk about the destruction of the environment through the cutting down of trees and the emission of carbon and so on, now all those are due to the abuse of the good things God has given to us And due to the uncontrolled or unregulated ways by which we use those things, it is legitimate for man to study nature, to do research, and to harness the creation of God to our good, to our comfort, and to God's glory. But the scripture does not teach us that we must abuse the system. No. You will be harming yourself, and you will not be glorifying God when you abuse the system. So how then do we go about using the world to our good? Now that is up to us to determine, each according to his sphere of influence. If you chop down trees, make sure that trees are planted. If you chop down one area, make sure the other areas are allowed to grow, and so on. You have to exercise care and responsibility in the use that God, the things that God has given to us. But the principle remains that it is right for man to use the universe, to study and use the universe to his good, to God's glory. Then we must note that man is created with a special relationship with God. He's unique in creation, he's unique in his character, he's also unique in his relationship with God. To no other creatures was this command given. It was only to man, verse 28, to have dominion and to subdue, to use all that God has given to him. And therefore man, of all God's creatures, was made to act like God's representative on earth. God is the maker, and therefore he is king. He owns everything. He has the right to use everything, to give commands, to subdue everything, and everything must bow to him. And yet he is giving men this representative role on earth. So from this you can see that man truly is unique. Man is unique in his creation. Man is unique in his character. Man is unique in his relationship with God. So we have covered the two main sections. God is great, man is unique. Now we must draw everything to a close. And as we draw to a close, there are three major areas of applications we want to look at. Firstly, it is the responsibility of man to study the creation of God, to control what God has given to us, to use the world to his good and to God's glory. And in so doing, we must reject all humanistic God, anti-God teaching. In the early days, the greatest scientists were actually very godly people. Sir Isaac Newton, John Newton was the hymn writer. But we come to him in a moment. We come to Sir Isaac Newton. He was a godly man. And he studied nature, came up with Newton's law, which was harnessed to good use and brought about the Industrial Revolution. So you see now, all these are godly people. Sir James Simpson, who discovered anesthetics, all these were actually godly people. They studied nature with the understanding that it is a mandate given to man by God. And they did all this research by discovering more of what God has already put in place. They did not come to study so-called nature that somehow came into existence by itself. No. They were actually men who were submitted to God. Then those who were like John Newton, who not only preached but who composed hymns, who served God in various ways, these were people who had artistic talents, who harnessed their talents to the glory of God. Now, all this is right. All this is to God's glory. Each of us have a different calling in life. We have different vocation. Whatever our vocation may be, we must see it as a vocation, a calling from God. So we want to be the most godly engineer that we can be. We want to be the most godly Christian that we can be. We want to be the most godly housewife that we can be. See? So each person, all subjected to God, but all doing whatever God has assigned to him in life to God's glory. So we reject evolution, which is contradictory to creationism, and we discover that God, in the richness of his creation, shows to us that he's a good God. And when we study the creatures, each according to the kind, we don't draw the conclusion that evolution is right, but rather we say the Bible is right. See, the Bible shows to us that in the first place God created all this richly, and rich in different senses, rich in the variety, rich in the multitude, but rich also in the quality. And we must see that as time goes on, man is declining in everything, including our quality. So later on, when we study the fall of man, we come to understand. Originally, man was stronger. Originally, man lived longer. Man was healthier. But with time, because of sin and because of abuse, we come to realize that the human race declined. That's why our genetic makeup became weaker. That is why diseases come in. See? But originally, God made each according to its kind, and each kind was so rich in its genetic material, so that within its kind, many possibilities are found. And you note that all creatures was each according to its kind. But when we come to the human race, he's only one kind. He's only one kind. And because even in this one kind, the human race, the richness of the genetic variations can be observed in what has happened. The human race spread throughout the world. We have people who are tall and who are short. We have people who are big size and small size. We have people with large eyes and small eyes. We have people who are dark skin and light skin. But you see, they are all the same, from the same family. That is why when you marry, you cross the tallest and the darkest man and the fairest and the smallest man, you still produce a healthy human being, a complete healthy human being. Whereas for animals, you can't cross one animal from one family with another animal from another family. Within the same family, it is possible. For example, a cow and perhaps a buffalo, or perhaps a tiger and a lion. The tiger and the lion, they are in the same family. You cross them, you can still produce a healthy animal. You call it whatever you like, liger or tion, whatever, you see. But the fact is that it is a healthy animal, complete animal. And perhaps the leopards and the cougars and all this were originally the result of all this dispersion of the same kind. Okay? But for the human race, you discover what is not possible with animals, such as crossing a cat and a bovine, such as a cow. A cow, your cattle, your cow, and the tiger, you cross them, you don't get an animal. You can't, you see. It just doesn't work. Okay? But for the human race, you discover we are one. We descended from the same parents. And originally the gene pool must have been very rich to give such variety. See? So when we see variations within the variety, we don't draw the conclusion that this proves evolution, but it rather shows the correctness of the Bible's description of creation. Okay? So be responsible and disciplined in your study of the world. And second implication, human life is sacred and precious. There is no right in anyone to despise another human being. Human beings are created in the image of God, and although spoiled by sin, we nevertheless are created in the image of God. So human beings have a dignity of themselves. And no one has the right to take life, either other people's life or their own life. No one has the right to express us such that we are less than the human being God has made us to be. Therefore, freedom of speech, freedom of thought, freedom of worship are not just human rights. They are actually divine rights given to man. We must trace it not to human values, but we must trace it to God who gave us that. And let me dwell a little bit on taking your own life. Today, there is an increase of this. We read of lovers whose love relationship failed, and then they take their own lives by jumping down from the bridge into the sea or into the river. And that is, if you can't swim, then you drown. See? We read of people jumping down from the high buildings to kill themselves. We read of people drinking pesticides to kill themselves. We read of people who study and under the pressure of the expectations of their parents, they can't take the pressure anymore, they kill themselves. We even read of people who work in a factory and they can't stand the loneliness and the monotony of working life and they kill themselves. Say, why talk about all this? You are giving suggestions into the minds of people. But don't think people are so good, so innocent. You don't talk about it here in a proper way, they learn it in the wrong way elsewhere. And therefore I believe it is a proper place to talk more about this. That when we understand that man is created unique, that life is sacred, God who gives life alone has the right to take life, then you come to realize that it is sinful for you to take your own life. No one has the right to take his own life. However difficult your life may be, whatever great pressure you may be under, understand this one truth, that God alone has the right to take your life when the time comes. It is not for you to end your life. That life comes from God. And when you understand the greatness of God and the uniqueness of man, you come to realize that no thought of suicide should ever come into your mind. The moment such a thought comes, drive it away. Know that that is a temptation from Satan. Don't ever entertain any thought of suicide. Don't ever entertain it. Shut it off completely. Don't ever think of it as an option. And what we must do when you are faced with severe trials, undergoing severe pressure, when there's no one else to turn to, turn to God, whom you should worship. And that is the last point that we come to. God is great, and he has created man unique. And of all God's creatures, man has the highest responsibility to worship God. Nothing is required of the other creatures in this area, but man must worship God. Because we are created with the ability to worship, and we are created with such dignity in his image, in his likeness, and our life is so sacred and precious, and we come from our great maker, it is only right that you bow yourself before him and worship him. That is why when pressure in life is too great, when the difficulties of life is just so unbearable, turn to God, worship him, turn to God for mercy. And when you know the Bible better, you come to realize that the God who created you and who has given you life and dignity and value, this God may be your personal God if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Sin came in between us. Sin caused us to, as it were, be disowned by God. We have sinned against God. But God, the same God who is merciful, has sent his only begotten Son to this world to take on perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. And he is declared to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will truly know the Creator as your God. Let us close with hymn number